Hey, everyone. Welcome to Theology on Tap. Happy Mardi Gras, y'all. Woo! We're so happy you guys are here tonight. Thank you so much. As a quick icebreaker, if you had one meal, if you knew it was going to be your last meal on Earth, what would you choose to eat? Share around you. All right. Bring it back in. Brother Jordan just said that his last meal would be the Eucharist, so I think that's a pretty awesome answer. Give it up for the Dominicans, all right? Yeah, that's awesome. And speaking of Dominicans, check out how many Dominicans we have in the house, y'all. That's awesome. Give it up. Woo! All right. So now I'd like to introduce Brother Jordan. Brother Jordan is our speaker tonight. He was born and raised in New Bedford, Massachusetts. He graduated from Providence College. Any other Providence College folks in the house? All right. They're all Dominicans. Classic. He went on to get his master's degree in English from the University of Virginia, and then his doctorate from the University of Massachusetts Amherst, specializing in Shakespearean drama. And get this, guys. How would you like to study this for many years of your life? His dissertation examined the social significance of recreational eating and drinking in the English Renaissance era. How cool is that? Yeah. And Brother Jordan is going to speak to us tonight on this Mardi Gras, but also the eve of the season of Lent, on how to fast and feast like a saint. So we're so happy to have him. Please join me in welcoming Brother Jordan to the stage.
Thank you all for coming out. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. I love this. I love a bunch of people in a bar praying. I love being here in this everyday situation, this everyday environment, and inviting the Eternal One into it so that in turn we might be lifted up to the Almighty. This dynamic is in essence what this talk is all about. It's what the sacred seasons of Lent and Easter are all about. We feast tonight, and we begin fasting tomorrow in order to feast in a higher, holier fashion come 40 days' time. To try to illustrate this point a little bit clearer, let me begin with a story about a saint who turned a house of God into a drinking house, a chapel into a holy bar. So the night was far spent. The nuns had already given up and prayed compline and gone to bed. The candles were all expired, and because it was the 13th century, it was pitch black. Suddenly, there was a commotion. There was a ringing of the bell, which signaled to all the sisters to get to the chapel. When they got there, Saint Dominic was sitting there waiting for them with a peaceful smile on his face. It was St. Dominic's custom whenever he was visiting major cities like Rome, where he was now, to be praying and preaching all day, hearing confessions, trying to convert people, and then in the evenings coming to the convents where the nuns were to give them a spiritual conference to enlighten them, to help support them in their life. Tonight he had been long delayed. But when he got there, the accounts of this night tell us he gave them a very edifying spiritual conference, a very consoling one. And at the end of it, he turned to one of the brothers with him and he said, "Bring a cup and a glass and wine." And the friar went and got it from the cellar. St. Dominic said, "Fill it to the brim." The friar did. He blessed it. He gave thanks to God. He drank it and he passed it to the brethren. There were about 25 friars with them. He had a posse. They each had as much as they wanted, then they passed it. And here's the thing, the cup, nothing was gone from it. He then passes it to the sisters. He goes, I want my daughters to have a drink of this. And so he gives it to Sister Nubia, which is a great religious name, Nubia. Sister Nubia takes it, and she takes a drink. She gives it to all the sisters. There are over 100 sisters in this convent. They each take their fill, pass it along. Not a dent is made. It's the miracle of the cup that refuses to empty. The whole time, like, the sisters are drinking, St. Dominic is going there going, drink up, my daughters, drink. And I love the idea of being like the 100th sister in line. You're like, what's going on here? You got a saint going, chug, 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 chug. And let's say, you know, you've got a past. Before your conversion, maybe you could drink the boys under the table, maybe. So you're like, oh, I'm on for this. I got this. And you open wide your mouth, and the Lord fills it with this miraculous wine. You drink, and you drink, and you drink, and you drink. You are completely full. You let out a big belch. And your soul is filled with spiritual consolation only. Nobody got, like, the account of this miracle kind of sort of specifies, like, nobody got hammered. Like, which is part of the miracle, too, right? Everyone drinks as much as they want, but the thing proves inexhaustible. The inexhaustible goodness of God. He wants to share this goodness with us all. One of the things to recognize about this night as the inexhaustible goodness of God is something we'll talk about in the second part of the talk with Easter. Another thing that this kind of miracle tells us about is the preparation that is Lent, right? These nuns, it's like in the middle of the night when they get the call to come do holy keg stands, and they're like those virgins in Jesus' parable who have their lanterns trimmed and lit. They're ready to go. They're ready to show up. And so it's through these forms of self-discipline in Lent, prayer, fasting, abstaining, and almsgiving, that we kind of develop a more sensitive palate to enjoy the spiritual delights. We make space for God in the stomach of the soul, so to speak. So if it's not clear by now, this talk is about happiness. The happiest people we know of are the saints. They led lives of heroic virtue here on earth, and they're now with God forever. And nothing compares to that. So I'm going to let them be our guide. Happiness corresponds with love. So this talk is also very much going to be about love. More specifically, it's about charity, the supernatural love that is poured into our souls at baptism. What am I talking about? It's the love. It's not just like any other love, like, you know, the stuff you get at the CVS, the cards for tomorrow. It's the kind that creates divine friendship, right? Charity is God's love for himself, the Trinity's love that he gives to us and makes us his friends. Jesus says at the Last Supper, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. It's the love of God first and foremost, and then the love for our neighbor as ourself for his sake, for God's sake. So charity is the glue that keeps man together, and that's something that we need to remember for Lent and into Easter. Of course, we live in a world confused about love and loving, and Easter and Lent, first of all, give us clarity about love, what it is, how it can be lived. So first of all, Lent. Lent is definitely for lovers. And you might be questioning that in particular this year, as, you know, the church is sort of pitted against the secular celebration of Valentine's Day. I just saw on Twitter yesterday, like, the candy hearts, like, two of them. One says, remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's like, nice, nice. I can see you guys tomorrow night, like, getting ready for your date, and what suit jacket goes with these ashes smeared on my forehead? But Lent is for lovers, and it begins with Ash Wednesday. So let's review some stuff. I'm going to need some help. I'm going to get bored listening to myself. So I want some activity. I want some participation. I want to call two people up to do a little trivia. Who wants to play trivia? Who wants to come up here? Come on. It's not going to be that hard. Oh, you... No, oh, back in the... All right, back in the corner. Come up here. You got one. We'll start with you. We'll start with you first, and we'll get into... Then we'll get Kevin. That's... Okay, that's conflict of interest, but we'll do it. Yeah, come on up. Come on up. Yeah, come on up. What's your name?
Luke.
All right, Luke. Welcome. All right, Luke. A couple trivia questions. What days during Lent do we have to fast?
Every day.
What days during Lent do we have to fast?
On Friday, every Friday, and on Easter.
This guy is whole. And on Easter, and on Easter. No, you know, it's nerve-wracking up here, isn't it?
It's because that's not a very trivial question.
No. Oh, nice. Touche. He just raised the stakes. I like that. Luke, how would you feel if I told you we only have to feast, and feasting means one full meal. I mean, fast. Sorry. Thank you. You see where my subconscious goes. What if I told you we only have to fast on tomorrow, Ash Wednesday, and on Good Friday?
I would probably think you were a heretic.
This guy's hardcore. Well, I'm not a heretic, but you're not right either. You can sit down now.
Thank you, Father.
Thanks, Luke.
Am I a heretic?
No, you're doing fine. You're just a little confused. Kevin, come up here, please. So we got those fast days down now. Kevin, what days do we have to abstain in Lent?
All Fridays in Lent, as well as Ash Wednesday.
Nice. Very good. Very good. Let's give Kevin a round of applause. What are we abstaining from? Meat, right? Okay, good. That is not the way I thought that was going to go. If you go to the website of the United States Catholic Bishops Association, it says abstinence from meat, beast, or fowl is to be observed by all Catholics 14 years old and older on Ash Wednesday and on all Fridays of Lent. This obligation prohibits the eating of meat, but not eggs, milk products, or condiments of any kind, even though made of animal fat. Fasting means limiting oneself to one full meal on a given fast day. Catholics who are 18 years of age but not yet 59 are obliged to fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. On fast days, two additional smaller meals are permitted if necessary to maintain strength. However, two smaller meals together may not equal one full meal. Moreover, eating solid foods between meals on fast days is not permitted. Full stop. What's all this? Why all these regulations? Where's the love? Where's the love here? Why do we fast and abstain? All right, the saints can tell us. St. Thomas Aquinas says, I love this, man cannot live without joy. And if he is deprived of true spiritual joys, it is necessary that he become addicted to carnal pleasures. Man cannot live without joy, and if true spiritual joys are denied him, it is like necessary. It's not just like it's probably going to happen. It is necessary, because we want joy, that you become addicted to like sense pleasures, the stuff, you know, taste, touch, etc. Why would you be deprived of true spiritual joys? Because the human heart is an ensemble of loves. It's not just like one thing. We can, with our free choice, we can go after a whole lot of things. I could eat some of your king cake, and then I could finish the rest of your beer, and then I could think about praying. That's also a good. You can do it. There are a lot of goods in front of us, right? That ensemble of loves can either be a cacophony or it can be like an orchestra. If it's poorly ordered, then it's just going to be a bunch of noise and we're going to go in a bunch of different directions. But if it's properly ordered, it becomes like a symphony. There's harmony. There's peace. There's tranquility. There's order. It's all geared and oriented toward one thing. Lent is the time where we go, yep, I'm a cacophony. I'm going in a bunch of different directions. And they're a bunch of goods. It's not bad. But it's time to purge. It's time to take a step back and deprive ourselves of some of those sense pleasures in order to open up an appetite, a desire, a hunger, a deeper hunger for the spiritual joys that God alone can provide. So here's a story. I need a beer first. Hold on. Speaking of cacophonies, a story to illustrate the point. We're going to go to Ireland. So it's the summer of 1925, and the following news item appears in the Irish Independent newspaper from Dublin. The headline simply reads, "Unknown Man's Death." The story, all of 36 words, reads, "An elderly man collapsed in Granby Lane yesterday, and being taken to Jervis Street Hospital, he was found to be dead. He was wearing a tweed suit, and there was nothing to indicate who he was." What the newspaper doesn't report is a strange discovery made on the body when it was taken to the hospital. This man was wearing heavy chains on his legs, around his torso, and the mortuary staff was like puzzled by this. After the newspaper report appears, an elderly woman shows up and says, "Yep, that's my brother, Matt." A nun present there, who was working as a nurse, asks her about the chains, and Matt's sister says to her that it's just something that he wore. With that, they place the chains in the coffin, and the lid is closed. So this is the body of Venerable Matt Talbot, T-A-L-B-O-T. Venerable means his cause is open. He could be beatified. And if he's beatified, he could then be canonized. This guy, his cause is open, basically, for sainthood. He could be a saint someday. He was born the second of 12 children, a poor inner-city Dublin family, and they were a family of heavy drinkers. When he was 12, Matt left school to go start working, and of course, he goes to a wine merchant's shop to start his first job. He was a incredibly hard worker, but soon he began to sample the product on his shifts, and in a very short time, he's considered a hopeless alcoholic. So he starts bouncing from job to job and hopping from pub to pub to pub to pub. He spends all he has on booze and rings up significant debts. He has nothing in his pockets, and when he has nothing in his pockets, he actually pawns those pockets and those pants and his boots and whatever else to get some money to just get his next drink. Occasionally, once he was so hurt up, he actually like stole a fiddle from a blind musician performing on the street. Like, that's how low it got. The second phase of Matt Talbot's life began, appropriately enough, outside a pub. He's 28 years old, gainfully employed, but totally penniless. So it's a hot summer afternoon. He's standing outside a Dublin pub, hoping that someone will invite him in to have a drink. His old drinking buddies pass him by. His coworkers pass him by. Nobody pays him any heed. The only thing he drinks that day is the indifference of those close to him. He's totally humiliated. He gets up and he goes home, and his mother is shocked to see him home so early and so sober. You can kind of imagine the prodigal son sitting there with the pigs going, "What am I doing?" And, you know, like the prodigal son, Matt has come to his senses. He cleans himself up. He says he's going to take the pledge. He's going to stop drinking. So he walks to the closest church. He goes to confession, and he pledges, "I'm going to stop." He takes the pledge for 3 months. After 3 months, he takes it for six. After 6 months, he takes it for life. The change is decisive and dramatic. Despite having been an alcoholic for more than half his life, Talbot was able to stay sober for the remaining 40 years that he lived, until he died on his way to Mass at a Dominican church on that day in the newspaper report. 40 years of sobriety is particularly fitting here. Penitential season of Lent is 40 days. Matt Talbot's Lent, his penitential life lasted for 40 years. As he worked to overcome the habits and the damage he had done to his body, his soul, and his loved ones, and to grow in holiness. It wasn't easy. How do you get over this? How did he heal? He realized after that day at confession that he found true spiritual delight in Christ's mercy, in prayer. He started going to Mass every day. He discovered a higher love that enabled him to sort of let go of those lower loves that were really just strangling him. He didn't have a hold of them. He's a lot like Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati. He lives at the same time. He lives this like life of anonymity. You wouldn't really tell that much had changed except for the fact that he's not drinking with his buddies anymore. He like slips off during the workday to like go pray by himself if there's any downtime. One of his buddies goes to his house one day to visit him, and he sees all these books, and they're like spiritual classics. He's like reading church fathers and all this stuff. And he's like, "Matt, when did you learn how to read?" And he couldn't read. He was illiterate. He just sort of like scratches his head and goes, "Holy Spirit taught me." And he had those chains that he had. He had read True Devotion to Mary, St. Louis de Montfort, and so those chains were part of his penance. Part of his penitential life. And then ultimately one day he collapses going to Mass. And fittingly, he is buried on the feast of Corpus Christi, the feast of the most holy body and blood of our Lord. He would wake up every day in these 40 years of life. He would kneel outside the church before it opened up at 5:00. He'd wait for the first Mass. He would stay long after Mass. And then he'd go work a long day. He tried to pay back everything that he owed. He really is a model for us in this upcoming season of Lent. His life, these last 40 years, remind me of a proverb from the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, "A threefold cord is not easily broken." The Lord wisely gives us a threefold cord for our Lenten observance, our Lenten journey of prayer, fasting, almsgiving. And each of these targets one of the snares that's set out by the devil, you know, pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And Matt avoided all of these by his prayer, his fasting, and his almsgiving. So in prayer, we humble ourselves before our Maker, and Matt lived on a steady diet of prayer. Like, the more he tasted of God, the more he wanted. And he just prayed more and more. In terms of fasting, by grace, I mean, Matt received an extraordinary grace to abstain from the alcohol that he was addicted to. And by fasting, we similarly tame the urges of the flesh and of our appetites that threaten to turn, you know, good pleasures, like those wings right in front of me, into a false god, right? This is the tendency that we have to have in our fallenness. And then there's the almsgiving that liberates us from our greedy desires and just like our self-focus. It helps us to be generous. When you receive God's love, you just want to share it with other people. Like the good is diffusive of itself. It's like when somebody's baking brownies, like that smell gets everywhere in the house, right? And you just, that's the way goodness goes. It gets everywhere. Almsgiving, trying to pay restitution. Matt tried to find, you know, that beggar, the blind guy whose violin he took. He tried to find him to pay him restitution. When he couldn't find him, he had masses offered for him, which is like even better. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, a holy cord is not easily broken. So where are the little addictions and attachments in our life? Something to think about tonight and tomorrow and for the next 40 days. One for sure, and this is where I turn into the old guy complaining about the pesky iPhones, you kids and your iPhones, but like the digital distractions that we have. It's fascinating to read about this stuff. The ways in which like the world is getting faster, and instead of like distractions being something we have to negotiate, scientists are showing, like studies are showing, like it's becoming something that we actually crave. Every time you get a little ping, I got nods. Every time you get that little ping on your iPhone, you got iMessage, an email. There's a little dopamine shot that the pleasure center in your brain gets. It's like you start to crave this. You start to get addicted to this. There was a study where people had to surrender their phones and sit in silence, a scientific study, for like 15 minutes. It's not a bad deal. I would take a nap. I would pray. I could do a lot. You can do a lot of things. These people, my classmates are laughing because they know how much I like to sleep. Sloth is a sin. I'll take a drink on that. Hold on. I love you too, fraternal charity. More than half the people in this study reported being like totally miserable, didn't know what to do for this 15 minutes, they were going nuts. So much so, they did a follow-up study. The majority of people, given the option, decided to like give themselves a small electromagnetic shock. They shocked themselves just to like relieve the boredom. That's how tedious it was for them. That's sort of the state of modern man in his restlessness. So Cardinal Robert Seurat is sweet on this. He's got this book, The Power of Silence. It would make great Lenten reading. It's just a series of like 365 reflections. You could start in Lent and actually pray one every day. One of my brothers pointed that out to me, and I love it. But he says, without noise, man is feverish and lost. The noise gives him security like a drug which he has become dependent upon. With its festive appearance, noise is a whirlwind that avoids facing itself. Agitation becomes a sedative, a morphine pump for the soul, a diabolical lie that helps man avoid confronting his interior emptiness. Happy Mardi Gras. But it's true. God, conversely, wants to fill this emptiness. And he's the only one who can do it. Except his language is silence. We're so used to the noise, the cacophony that we hear in the city. Usually you get into a quiet room to hear the person you want to talk to. But with God, actually, his language is silence. Just as if you're able to sit in a room in total quiet and solitude, it just kind of comes over you like a wave. It embraces you. So too does that experience of God do the same thing. His language is silence. Elijah, he's called out by God, and he says, "I'm going to appear to you." So he waits for him, and there's like all sorts of crazy stuff: thunderous winds, fires. And in 1 Kings, it just goes, you know, God was not in the fire, God was not in the thunder, da, da, da. And then he hears this still, small voice, and he bows down to worship because he knows God is that still, small voice. The first duty of love is to listen. St. Elizabeth of the Trinity, she just canonized recently. When she was young, she loved the hustle and bustle, if it happened, of early, late 19th century France. She loved worldly delights. She loved to travel. She loved to play music, and all that stuff was good. But she felt a call to the silence. She wanted to become a Carmelite. So it was fun to read her letters. And she goes from like a teenager who's writing things like, she's traveling, and she goes, at this castle we were staying at, they gave us such great feasts that our stomachs begged for mercy. So, okay, that's cool. 2 years later, she's in a Carmel. She's just taken a 10-day silent retreat, and she writes to a spiritual friend, "These days of prayer and silence have been a foretaste of our heavenly homeland for me." The contrast is striking. So whether it's creating silence by getting rid of that phone for a little while, or any other Lenten penance you pick up, the key principle is this: if you don't give it up for love, you won't give it up for long, because some other love will pull at you. If you don't give it up for love, you won't give it up for long. So the key in Lent is to open yourself up to those higher loves, to the higher love, love of God. All right, 5 Lenten life hacks, then we'll move on. Number one, as it follows. For some period of time, good Lord, every day in Lent, try to lock up the phone. I just saw like this Washington Post piece like last week. This guy developed this little like satchel thing where he saw people going to concerts and there's a drunk guy and they were like all taking videos of him and posting it on YouTube, and he just thought like, that's cruel, that's messed up. And he developed this like little pocket thing, like if you go to a concert or you go to, they have it in schools now and stuff, you put your phone in there and it like locks it, and you have to go to like an unlocking station on your way out to get it back. So like you still have it on you, so you're not like totally fiending. It's materially present, but you can't, but it's been taken away from you in the most meaningful way. And it's that Washington Post article is fascinating. It was like last Monday, talking about how people will now go to concerts and they'll wait in line for beer and they'll talk about like, oh, it's weird that I don't have my phone on me right now. But then they actually start talking to each other about it, which is, you know, a good first step. Lock up that phone for even if it's like 5 minutes in the morning, just throw it in another room and just sit there and be. Just try to be with God. And then once you can withstand 5, try to increase it to 10 or decrease it to 2.5, whatever it takes. But just make some time for God in that way. Number 2, if you've got to use your phone, sanctify its use. Change the wallpaper on your lock screen to like something, you know, reverent, holy, a holy image. Something that reminds you every time you go to that phone, it's Lent. Love Jesus. Or you can go to lentisforlovers.com. It's a website set up by some of our friars at our parish in Cincinnati, where they've set it up. They have a Lenten reflections for every day of Lent. They'll send them to your phones. Their little videos. These friars are hilarious. And that's one way to use your phone for good, for holiness. Number 3, when you give up things for Lent, fill up that space with a higher good. Otherwise, you won't give it up for long. Go to the National Gallery and go to one of those medieval art exhibits, one of those rooms, and just like look at all the paintings of the Passion and the Crucifixion and all the other religious art. Like, take in some higher sensory good that brings you to God in a way that Twitter just can't, even Catholic Twitter. Watch The Passion of the Christ or Bishop Robert Barron's DVDs. Watch a YouTube of the Rosary, which are very cheesy often. Just use technology for something Lenten and something holy. Read some scripture. It's the best way to find out who God is and how he loves you. The classics, the prologue of John's Gospel, John 6, the Bread of Life Discourse, the Last Supper Discourse starting in chapter 14. These are just like unbelievable. You can read them again and again and again, and there's more and more to get out of them. Or commit to praying one of the 7 penitential psalms, especially in Lent. These are the ones that King David came up with when he was a bad boy. And they are like the richest and the deepest of some of these psalms. Brothers, so for instance, Psalm 51. You ready to pray it? You want to do it right now? Let's show them how to do it. All right, call and response. You know, it's like it's Tuesday. Have mercy on me, God, in your kindness, in your compassion, blot out my offense.
Wash me more and more from my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin.
My offenses, truly I know them. My sin is always before me.
Against you alone have I sinned. What is evil in your sight I have done.
Against you alone have I sinned. What is evil in your sight I have done.
That you may be justified in the immediate sentence, and be without reproach when you judge.
O sea, in guilt I was born, a sinner was I conceived.
Indeed, you dwell truth in the heart, and in the secret of my heart teach me wisdom.
We can go on a lot longer, but, you know, we're at a bar, it's Mardi Gras. But it's these things, there's such a... I got this once as a penance at confession, and it just like... It blew my heart wide open, Psalm 51. And that's just one. There's 7, if you just Google it, the penitential psalms. There's such richness to them. It brings you closer to God in a profound way. So those are the life hacks. Michael, come back. Come up here, Michael. come up here. No, this is good. So we're in the middle of the life hacks. Where do they go? So one of the things, if some of those trivia answers got answered correctly, I was going to, where did they go? I was going to bring beer. We brew at the House of Studies, Blackfriars Brewery. And I was going to, I have these like coupons because I was going to bring something, but it didn't quite work, which is good to know. So we're going to, Michael, come see me afterwards. I can't find my coupons. They were stolen from here. But I've got coupons. Our Easter brew, a six pack is coming your way just for doing that. Aww. So you give, this is almsgiving. No, I took them out and now they're not here. It's not my, but anyway, thank you, Michael. Come see me afterwards. All right, okay, so that's, is that, okay, pray, yes, I gotta keep going here. Oh, more regular confession, of course, daily mass, adoration, holy hours. Yeah, okay, so Lent is for lovers, we're getting close, I'm sorry. Easter is for lovers in a different way. So Lent is, hold on, I got more beer, so I gotta drink this one. Lent is for lovers. And Easter is for lovers, but in a different way. Lent is about growing in desire for the Lord. Easter is about the fulfillment of desire, right? It celebrates our redemption, our ability to, through Jesus, to get back to God, and the joy that this produces. St. John Chrysostom, in a homily, brilliant insight, he says, where love rejoices, there is festivity. Where love rejoices, there is festivity. In my mouth, yeah. There's no greater feast than Easter, because there's no greater love than the love of Christ and his sacrifice for us. So we've really lost a sense for how to feast, and how to feast well. Feasting is a way for us of seeking the presence of God through the presence of others. We're still down here below. We're not in the heavenly homeland yet, in the communion of saints. Where for introverts like me, I guess it won't matter, but there's no alone time. There's no alone time in heaven. You're always with the blessed multitude, and you're completely happy. But for here, down below, in the times of feasting, we're seeking the presence of God through the presence of others. The two are closely aligned. You'll see wine labels that say, like, pair with chicken, pair with poultry, I don't know, pairs well with meat. They're Spencer Trappist Brewery, the monks there, right beneath the brewery name, they have a label on their label. It says pair with family and friends, and that's the sense of Catholic feasting. There's a difference between we know how to party. We definitely know how to party, but that's different from feasting. It's challenging to celebrate a feast in the way that the church has historically, because we're suffering under what I would call the, hold on, I gotta adjust my glasses to make it look like I'm smart in saying this, the dictatorship of like a totally planned world. So the party planning industry is my example par excellence of this. We pay experts to create the festive atmosphere and mood, chefs, waiters, musicians, photo booths, even clowns, if it's called for. And if everything doesn't go according, everything is about it going totally according to plan. You know, the escargot comes out at 7:25, and if it doesn't, then things are not good. If it does go according to plan, I've seen a lot of loved ones recently get married, and you know, even before I joined the order, and it's like, even if everything goes according to plan, it's just a relief. It's not a true joy, right? Remember, St. John Chrysostom said, where love rejoices, there is festivity. But this is just, you know, in a totally planned world, it's just a relief. It doesn't actuate any sort of authentic joy. Cardinal Ratzinger, like 50 years ago, said, men in a totally planned world will find themselves unspeakably lonely. That's because when you have to manufacture all the conditions for a party, you're assuming the role, we're assuming the role that God should be playing. He's the one who gives, and we're the ones who receive. And when we just sort of like affirm that, when Christ dies and is risen from the dead for us, and we just go, hallelujah. And it's just a simple affirmation. Then you've got something of the spirit of festivity, of authentic festivity, where you're not trying to plan everything yourself. A couple examples, and then I'll stop talking. So I've been brewing for a while. The worst beers I brew are the ones where I know exactly what I want. This probably applies to a lot of people in different contexts. Even if it turns out okay, it's like my standards are too high, and even if it does meet my expectations, that's all it does. It doesn't fill me with anything else. Contrast this with the best beer I ever brewed, humble brag, is the one I screwed up the most. One of my college buddies was getting married, and I'm cheap. So instead of buying him something like, the duvet cover or the waffle iron on his wedding registry, world of total planning, I was like, I'm gonna brew you a beer, bro. And we're going to have it at the wedding rehearsal party. He's like, all right. So he's a man of mild tastes. He wanted something like his favorite beer is an amber ale. So just smooth, balanced, delicate. So I set out to brew that, and I'm taking measurements after the initial brew, and I realize it is like danger Will Robinson, not good. The thing is dead. Like the thing just, I don't know, the yeast did not work. I've got dead beer on my hands. So I'm like, oh no. So I add more yeast, I add more sugar. I wait longer, I take more readings. It's still not working. This is still far enough in advance. I'm a planner. But, so I add more. Ultimately, it does come together. I start getting the readings I need. I bottle it. I drive it down from Massachusetts to Connecticut. So we have the party. I crack it open. I take a taste. And this is not what I expected. This thing is like booze-tastic. It was supposed to be like a 5% amber ale. It tasted like a Belgian triple at like 9 or 10%. It's just like off the walls. But it was good. That's a good mistake to make. I knew it was a good mistake to make when cousin Larry came up to me, red-cheeked and with his checkbook in his hand, and he goes, I will front the money for you to start a brewery. More of this! And, he had enough. But that was after one. That was after one. So I was like, this is going to be good. I looked around. One of my favorite lines from the Psalms, God made wine to cheer man's heart. Beautiful. I looked around and like everyone was just chilling and having a good time. There was a true sense of like festivity. Something had gone wrong, but beautifully wrong. And there was a joy that everyone got to have because I didn't get what I wanted or what I expected. This is the kind of thing that Easter gives us. Lent will turn your heart into a brewery, okay? This is a good thing. I realized writing this, I was like, this talk is totally for dudes. No, the women are going to be like, well, then I thought about perfume factories, and I'm like, that doesn't work. But Lent turns the soul into a brewery. You've got the malt that you need to use. It has to be grist. It has to be broken down. And that's like our life, the things we don't want to give up and the energy that takes. It's like grist for the mill, literally. It takes scalding hot water. And that's like the penances, the confession you got to go to, where like it's meant to purify the water. It's a good thing. The bitterness sometimes of days where you're just like, the psychology of you can't have what you want, or you don't even know you want it, and then once you're told you can't have it, all you want are bacon cheeseburgers on Fridays through Lent, right? It's the bitterness of the hops that is needed to keep the beer intact, to keep it fresh, to have it persevere. And then Easter is when you finally get to crack what you brewed, and it's like 20 times better than you ever expected. So life hacks for Easter, and then we'll be done. So after Easter Sunday, insofar as like I saw on Twitter, where's Christine? She was like Easter candy is already on the shelves. and we're not even at Lent. Everything about, you know, commercial culture just says the pleasure, the joy is in the expectation, and then once the day is over, put it on discount, put it on clearance, it's over. For us, Easter, you know, Lent is 40 days. How long is Easter? How long is the Easter season? 50, big 50. Everything you put into Lent, the church wants to give you back and increase. And there's a whole theology of the number 50. It starts with an octave, right? Easter is not just one day, it's an octave, like eight. So it's like the 7 days of the week, and then it's like all, you know, multiplied and renewed, and there's an eighth day the next Sunday. It's like another Easter. It was an appropriate hiccup for a night like this. Just somebody just made. And then it's like 7 weeks of that, seven times seven, and then like the 50th day, it's just like, you know, Pentecost is again like Easter all over again. We fatigue in our culture of things like that. But ours is the job. If you've really fasted, then you can really feast. So on Easter Monday, life hack number one, go get crazy again. Go have another awesome Easter. Brothers, we were just talking about this today. We're going to a Brazilian steakhouse for lunch on Easter Monday. Like, we are going to do it up. That's big for us. That's big. We're not... Usually on Mondays, never mind. You don't want to hear about the sad things we eat, life of poverty. And, you know, do it again on Easter Tuesday. Do it again. And do it again on Easter Wednesday. You can develop a habit for feasting. You truly can. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, wouldn't that be excessive? Can I have Laphroaig every day during the octave of Easter? Yes. Yes, you can. Just think St. Francis of Assisi. 1 year, Christmas was going to be on a Friday, and the brothers wanted to fast. They wanted to abstain from meat. And he's, you know, his famous response, "It is my wish that even the walls should eat meat on this day. And if they cannot, they should be smeared with meat on the outside." Not sure how your landlord would, that would go over with your landlord, but that's should be your mantra. Remember, too, that it is possible to love things created with the love of God. So if Lent, you've developed a deeper love for the Lord, that's diffusive of itself, and it orders our lower loves. It is possible to have a snifter of Laphroaig and pray a Te Deum at the same time. I mean, like, the one makes you want to do the other feeds into the other. It is possible. You can love the things of the world for the Lord. St. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Brothers and sisters, whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God." Right? It all comes from Him, and it's all coming back to Him through our proper enjoyment of it. If you did things like go to Mass more often during Lent, go even more often during Easter. For us Catholics, every Mass is an emanation, a manifestation of that Easter Sunday. And finally, as the weeks go on, if you feel the weighed down, if like just the everyday stuff catches up with you and you have a bunch of like alleluia yawns, like we sing alleluia so many times during the Easter season as brothers that like it requires a lot and you start yawning through them, which is like a metaphor for, you know, just, yeah, life gets back to normal and you don't feel that joy anymore, go to Mom. Go to Our Lady, tell her, "Mom, I have no wine." And she will turn to her son, and she'll do what she always does. She'll tell him, you know, and he'll fill you with newfound spiritual consolations. In closing, that miracle of the cup that would never end, St. Dominic, the reason he showed up so late that night is because he was out preaching, and he caught a really big fish. This guy came to confession. He was so moved by St. Dominic's preaching that he joined the order of preachers that day. So St. Dominic had a lot to do, and the whole point he wanted this cup of wine, the whole reason this miracle happened is because something very normal, grace-filled but normal, happened. A soul was moved toward God as his first love. And so, you know, that's the entirety of what this Lent and Easter season is all about. Thank you so much for your attention.